We're beginning this morning a new study on Cornelis Venema's book, The Promise of the Future. If you're able to order a copy of this, it's worth your investment. It's worth keeping on your bookshelf. Venema is an amillennialist, by the way, and so he's within the stream of many other of those reformed. He'll also deal not only with amillennialism in this book, but also postmillennialism as well, and I look forward to that. There are Presbyterians who are amillennialists, postmillennialists, and actually historic premillennialists as well, historic premillennialists. Not as many of those, but there are some Presbyterians who are. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. So if you're able to get your hands on this book, it's worth your investment and keeping on the shelf. Before we get started, is it hot in here? Okay, we might need a compromise. Can we come down a degree? A degree. Says a constant. There has been a struggle in our house this week, by the way. So I walked past the thermostat, and I don't know, someone's gone by there and turned it way up, and turning it back down. Let's not overdo it. Let's try. Let's bring it down. All right. Yeah. December 31st, 1999, I was 16, and our church had gathered. I was in the Pentecostal Holiness Church. And our church had gathered on that New Year's Eve to spend all night or through the passing of the New Year in prayer. And many of us in the church were concerned that because of Y2K, some of you are too young to know about this, but because of Y2K and its impact on the computer systems and the banking systems of the world, that there would be a full economic collapse in the world, and that it would usher in the end times, and that some of us thought that perhaps that at midnight, at the moment Y2K and the economies begin to collapse, that the rapture would happen, and that Christ would come and take out his church, and that the one world government would be, that would be the beginning of the one world government and the mark of the beast. And I remember being 16 or so and terribly frightened about this, by the way. I absolutely serious. It sounds funny now, but I was really seriously frightened and concerned about this, and I didn't want to miss the rapture. I didn't want to have to go through the tribulation, and I, you know, didn't want to have to be tortured for not taking the mark of the beast or something like that. And so terribly afraid about that. And a study of the end times or of eschatology should not instill us with fear, especially if we are in Christ. No matter what your particular view might be, a study of eschatology should fill us with hope. We should not be hopeless or fearful, but our study of eschatology should bring us great comfort and hope and not scare us. There's a great interest in the future in the culture in which we live in. Itching ears want to know what will happen in the future. Take a look at 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And we certainly see that happening in our culture with the prevalence of horoscopes and astrology and fortune tellers, and you could add all sorts of other items into that. People really have wandered off in the practice of Eastern mysticism through yoga as well, and they feel like they're releasing an inner light in them, in themselves. And so many of these things are rooted in an interest in the future. Itching ears want to know. And so in the culture, a gravitation, a grab, as you might say, to try and get some sort of grasp on what might happen in the future. Particularly in the church, we have been plagued by confusion about the end times. Our culture reflects the confusion and uncertainty about the future, and it seems to have settled and made its way into the church, particularly into the Western Evangelical Church. There has been no shortage of debate and interest and confusion and fear from the myriad of differing voices. There has been the rise of dispensational premillennialism that has been proposed and carried on primarily by the academics coming through Dallas Theological Seminary and the pastors who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. They have capitulated and changed some on their dispensational premillennialism, but it's still alive and well. It's been taught in books from the likes of Hal Lindsey and Jerry B. Jenkins, the late great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series. Kirk Cameron made a movie, Left Behind. The Nicolas Cage movie of an eschatology. A funny anecdote here: a buddy that I went to seminary with, Ryan Coleman, went on to Edinburgh and got a PhD. And one of his hobbies are cheesy B-rated end times movies. Like, he just eats them up. He loves watching them. So here's this like brilliant New Testament scholar, and he's watching all this, all these B-rated eschatology movies. He's always texting about it, like, "Oh, did you see this movie? It's ridiculous. You got to see that one." And anyway, there have been no shortage of teaching about this from the preaching of Dr. David Jeremiah, Dr. John MacArthur, who are dispensationalists, and they have taught that openly, by the way, and they have made their case from Scripture as well. There has also been a number of cults, and rooted in cults are often, of course, special revelation that some sort of cult leader claims to have, but cults oftentimes are rooted in an alarmist eschatology, okay? It seems that they, nearly all of them, have this sort of thing. They're expecting the end to come. We could talk about Heaven's Gate, the Branch Davidians, Jim Jones and Jonestown, the massacre that happened at Jonestown. You know the expression, "Don't drink the Kool-Aid"? You ever heard that? That comes from Jonestown, where those in that cult drank cyanide, Kool-Aid laced with cyanide, to their death, committing suicide, thinking that they were releasing themselves so that they could enter into heaven, all right? And so there's been no shortage of this in the church. It's been plaguing the church. And I just want you to consider this morning what might cause you to be fearful about the end times. And you don't have to answer that question, but I do want you to think about that and consider that. What causes you to be fearful about the end time? What causes you to be hopeful as well about the end times? You all have probably heard me talk about my sister, Michelle, and during COVID, my sister called me and she was just in tears, and she was having many sleepless nights and near about panic attacks. And she was so concerned that COVID was ushering in the end times. She felt like it was just literally the end of the world. And she was so concerned about what was going to happen. And is this going to be the beginning of the mark of the beast and all these things? And just encouraged her to go to Scripture and the teaching of Scripture. And my sister got on a Bible reading plan, actually the Bible Recap. Some of you follow that Bible reading plan. She started reading through the Bible in a year with the Bible Recap, and it radically changed her life, by the way, just reading Scripture. And what was once fear that filled her about the end times, she began to have a sense of hopefulness about the return of Christ. Sometimes it feels like you need a dictionary, when you talk about eschatology, doesn't it? The word eschatology, whenever you see ology at the end of a word, it means study of. And eschatos is a Greek word that just means last things, right? So when you see the word eschatology, there's the Greek word in there, and it just means the study of last things. There's all these millennialisms as well, and good luck typing those in Microsoft Word. Autocorrect hates it, by the way. And I keep thinking that Microsoft needs to release like a theology patch for Microsoft Office Suite. It would have helped me in seminary. Historic premillennialism is the view that Christ comes before the millennium, defeats evil, rules for 1,000 years within the church. There are some Presbyterians who hold this view. There is dispensational premillennialism, and it is the view, essentially, it's similar to historic premillennialism, but what dispensational premillennialism does is it views the 1,000 years as that period of time in which God fulfills all his covenant promises to ethnic and national Israel. And the problem that the Reformed have with dispensationalism is there being two covenant peoples of God. So what covenant theology will do is it will say that God has always had one church. The Old Testament church and the New Testament church have all been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament church were given signs. They put their faith in the signs, and God, by his grace, passed over their sins, accounting the work of Christ to them that was to come, and that they were saved by grace through faith in Christ. Dispensationalism segregates that and has the view that the church, there is a separate, distinct covenant with the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel. And so what is happening is that there are two concurrent paths of redemption. So the church is on a path of redemption, and ethnic or national Israel is on a path of redemption. And where eschatology comes to play in this is that during the millennium, dispensational premillennialists believe that that 1,000-year period is the time the church gets raptured out and Christ comes and establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem and fulfills all the Old Testament promises to national Israel. And I will just say, that is the oxygen that the majority of evangelical church believes, all right? That's the prevalent thinking in Western evangelical churches, by the way. There's also the view of amillennialism. I'm not crazy about amillennialism because awe is a negation, and so it means no millennialism. I'm not crazy about that term, although I do consider myself an amillennialist. I do believe in a millennium, by the way. I do believe in a millennium. I just believe that we are in the millennium. And so I more prefer the term realized millennialism, okay? That the millennium is something that is realized now, and that when we read about the millennium in the book of Revelation, it is figurative of describing the church age. And so what Revelation teaches about the church, and I've preached through Revelation since I've been here, it describes the church in two ways. The church victorious, seated with Christ in heaven, and the church also militant in this present evil age. And so what I understand the millennium to be is that it describes the portion of the church militant in this present evil age, and that it's not a literal 1,000 years, that it's figurative though for the church age, all right? And so all millennialists will believe that. Postmillennialists will either believe in a literal 1,000-year golden age. Some postmillennialists, though, believe in a figurative 1,000-year golden age. And these different millennial views are rooted in how people interpret and understand the book of Revelation. All right? So this is all going to make sense here. There are four major interpretive views of the book of Revelation. One view is called the futurist view of Revelation. And it is the view that Revelation foretells the historical unfolding of future events. All right? And so for the dispensational premillennialists, this is their view. All right? They are futurists. And so when they read the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onward, they view all of that as detailing how the end times are going to unfold. And they have these elaborate charts on their behind their pulpits when they preach. And some of you have probably seen that. Natalia, did you have a question? The dispensational premillennialists, yeah. There is the historicist view. This, many Puritans actually were historicists in their reading of Revelation. They view it as foretelling the major movements of Christian history, like the Crusades, like the papacy. This is the reason why some of the Puritans believed that the Pope was literally the Antichrist, okay? If you read Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, he has a rather punchy 10 pages or so on why he believes the Pope is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Antichrist. Nick?
It's worth noting that Revelation may not be just talking about one personified individual Antichrist, because remember, John also wrote in his epistle,
many Antichrists. Nick has laid his cards on the table, ladies and gentlemen. Nick is a historicist, perhaps. There is also the view of preterism. You may have heard that. Preterism, there's some in the Reformed camp who are preterists. And the preterists believe, essentially, that all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. There's also a view called idealism. Idealism is the view that Revelation in chapter 1, verse 1, tells us how to interpret the book. I'll lay my cards on the table here. I'm an idealist. You can see this very clearly in the King James Version translation of verse 1 of chapter 1. It's there in your notes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And the view here, this Greek word, semino, that the verb is rooted in, is the view that of symbolism. And so that what the idealist will say is, look, we interpret, to use the words of Dr. G.K. Beale, my favorite Bible scholar ever, what G.K. Beale says is that we interpret Revelation symbolically because we interpret semino literally. That's what he says. Revelation is telling us how to understand the book of Revelation. And Dr. Beale very persuasively makes this argument in his commentaries and in his lectures. You can YouTube him and read that. He recently did an eschatology conference at Pastor Batzig's church in Charleston, and Josh McKinney and I went there. I was salivating all those few hours getting to sit there with Dr. Beale, and he discussed this in his lecture, and it was invigorating and wonderful. Is there a view for eclecticism in these views? They do have strengths and weaknesses. If you go with a completely full-on idealism or preterism, then Revelation has no sort of future fulfillment. And we would certainly see that there is a future fulfillment taught in the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to return. Don't we see that in the book of Revelation, right? There will be a new heavens and a new earth. That is future to come as well. And so is there a view for eclecticism? Do you have to lock yourself down exclusively in one camp? And, you know, I don't think that you have to, per se. I think there are things that you can learn. The preterists make a really strong case, by the way, when in the book of Revelation it talks about like Rome, the seven hills. Rome was known as a city on seven hills. Some of the different things there about the mark of the beast, 666, and gematria, the use of numbers being symbolic. The preterists make a very strong argument. But if you go into full-blown preterism, you deny that Christ will return, actually, and you fall into heresy. And so you have to be careful about that. And so I think there is a place for some eclecticism. Venema makes the argument in the first chapter that eschatology should stay within the boundaries of God's word. It should stay within the boundaries of God's word. Now, you know, you're sitting there thinking, yeah, Pastor, of course it should stay in the boundaries of God's word. But whatever argument we make about eschatology, we ought to make it from God's word. And if you're a dispensational premillennialist like Dr. John MacArthur, whom I respect, but not as dispensationalism, you ought to make that case from Scripture. You ought to make the case from Scripture. And so there is, you'll find on YouTube, Piper, I think it was a Piper who held a forum on eschatology with, who was on that? Sam Storms and Doug Wilson, and I can't remember the dispensationalist from Southern. Yeah, it's fascinating, right? And these are men. These men hold a high view of Scripture. They believe it to be inspired, the inspired word of God, and they make their arguments from Scripture. And so whatever our view is regarding the end times, we ought to stay within the boundaries of God's word. We ought to recognize the future in large part is a mystery. Not in the sense of the way that we use mystery, like the game Clue, or, you know, like a mystery novel, or a crime movie. Not like that kind of mystery with Sherlock Holmes going to solve it. Mystery in the biblical sense. Something that is hidden in the will of God, mysteriously hidden in the will of God, and then is made known and revealed. That's what Scripture means when it talks about mystery. Look at Romans 16, 25 through 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to, okay, notice the mystery here. It's underlined and emphasized here in the lesson. According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Well, what mystery is that? How the Jews and Gentiles are saved and become one people of God. That's what Paul's talking about in the book of Romans. That's the mystery. And so the Old Testament saints are looking at this and they're wondering, how is this going to be fulfilled? And what Paul says is that in Christ, mystery revealed. It's made known, all right? The mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. And so it's something that has been hidden through the Old Testament period in the will of God, and then at the time in the fullness of time. Does that sound like familiar biblical language? In the fullness of time, Christ comes and the mystery is revealed. And so the future in many ways is a mystery. We are not told everything about what will happen in the future. The same God who, as Venema says, providentially superintends the life and history of creation, reveals what we need to know about the future from this world. As one of my theology professors used to say, God gives us all the knowledge we need to be obedient, not the knowledge we desire to be omniscient. We want omniscient knowledge. God, tell me everything that's going to happen in the end times. And the Lord doesn't do that. He gives us what we need in order to be obedient. We note what the Bible teaches about the future, but limit ourselves to what has been revealed. All right? And so you put the governors on there, all right? when you're studying the end times. You stay within the boundaries of what's revealed in Scripture, and you don't go beyond that, saying, you know, the kind of teaching and preaching that I grew up under in the Pentecostal church, you know, Russia's described as the bear, and, you know, and then there's this, the lion, and this dragon, that's China, and they're coming, it's established in the one world government, and, you know, it's, you're going beyond the boundaries of Scripture here. Scripture doesn't teach you that. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul warns, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. What a word picture here that Paul gives of false teaching, right? Like gangrene can spread through the body, give you sepsis, and kill you. False teaching has that way of spreading in the church. And then he names names, by the way. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Notice, what's their false teaching? It's eschatology, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. There is no shortage of false teachers in the church upsetting the faith of those in the church. And their false teaching has spread like gangrene. Eschatology, not only should it stay within the boundaries of God's word, it should also see Christ as the Lord, Christ the Lord as the center of history, right? So whatever is going to happen at the end, it ought to be Christological. Christ is the Lord and sovereign over all of history. Disorientation, Dr. Venema says, occurs whenever we fail to see that all God's ways in history are centered upon Jesus Christ, right? So whatever our view should be, we ought to see our study of eschatology should not so much be consumed with trying to identify who the Antichrist is, but realizing that it is Christ who comes and unfolds God's plan of redemption, including the end times. The Old Testament pointed ahead to Christ, doesn't it? I mean, we all recognize that, don't we? Genesis 3:15 is the promise given to Eve that one of her offspring will bruise the head of the serpent. And then this seed of a promise begins to germinate and begins to blossom throughout the Old Testament, doesn't it? We see this begin to take shape with the promise to Abraham that God will establish his covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And then we get to Galatians 3:16 and we read, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Well, who's the offspring, Paul? It's Christ, Paul says. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Jesus is the promised son of David. And so when you get to the Davidic covenant, that promise to Eve begins to grow a little bit more and it begins to blossom a little bit more. The promise that there will be a king that will come from David and that his throne will be established forever. And the Psalms speak to that. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, they have this hope that there will be this branch that will grow from David. And then we get to the New Testament and we read the genealogy in Matthew 1. And Matthew 1:1, here's the quote, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the genealogy tracing Jesus and saying this is, Christ is the fulfillment here. Revelation 5:5, Jesus is described as the root of David who opens the scroll and its seven seals. That, by the way, comes from Daniel, the end of the book of Daniel, where Daniel receives his revelation about what will happen with the rising and the fall of nations. And then Daniel is told, take it and seal it up, is what Daniel is told. Seal it up, because the promise is not for now, it's for later. And then in Revelation chapter 4, 3 and 4, John sees a scroll. It represents God's redemptive plan and the end. And there's no one worthy to open the scroll so that the plan can begin to unfold. And John begins to weep. And the angel tells him, don't weep. One has been found, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And John says, he heard one has been found who can open the scroll. And then I looked and saw, anyone know what he saw? Anyone remember? A lamb as though he had been slain. Right. Christ is the one worthy because of his sacrifice to begin to open those seals and unfold God's redemptive purposes in the end times. Isn't that awesome? It makes me want to preach Revelation 5 over again. I love it. Jesus understood himself to be the culmination of Old Testament promises. You remember after the resurrection, he's walking along with these two disciples, and they're talking about all these things that have happened and transpired. And Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is a way of describing all the Old Testament. Okay? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I love that, right? So what Jesus is doing, he's saying, this was all about Christ. The New Testament sees Christ as fulfilling the Old Testament promises and plan of redemption. And we could just begin to just go through each one of those. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, right? So it's a mystery. It's not revealed. And then when the time had come, the fullness of time had come, Christ comes and reveals God's redemptive plans. Jesus is portrayed as the author, governor, and goal of history. There's a number of scriptures that are referenced there for you to consider. All of this is, Venema is making the argument that our view of the end times needs to be Christocentric. Christ needs to be the center point of our view of the end times. And Christ ought to be the center point of all our biblical interpretation, right? We ought always to take it to the cross, all right? I sometimes tease Travis. Travis is very Puritan-like in his preaching at times, right? It's like he's going to get to Jesus no matter how he has to do it, right? So if he's preaching through Jeremiah and it's the most judgment-laden passage, he's going to get to Jesus one way or another, right? I mean, it's going to be an interesting detour of how we got there. But you can't say his preaching is not Christocentric, right? And our view of Scripture ought to be Christocentric. Third, eschatology should be informed by paradise lost and paradise regained. I remember reading, I don't remember who I read this from, but I remember reading that all good eschatology is protology. What does that mean? Our study of the end times ought to be informed by our study of what happened at the beginning. And isn't it interesting that when we read passages like Ezekiel and the end of Revelation, there is this theology of Eden that takes place and the fulfillment of all things. In Eden, mankind had work sanctioned by God and fellowship with God. And this verb work is used throughout the Old Testament in context of worship. And so what many will argue, and I do hold this view, by the way, with an open hand, but there is the argument, a strong case to be made, that the Garden of Eden was a temple. And that there in the Garden of Eden, Adam was going about the work of worship in his fellowship with God. And so what happened in the fall, in sin, Adam is separated in his fellowship with God. And so what God is doing in the covenants and in the plan of redemption is bringing mankind, the offspring of Adam, back into a place to where they can, as we have been learning in the book of Exodus, serve the Lord, doing the work of worship, right? Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 includes all this Edenic imagery, by the way. There are studies about how the tabernacle and the temple was a reminder of Eden, with the decorations, the pomegranates that were there that decorated those places, the lampstand perhaps was a reference to the tree of life, different symbolism, the stones that decorated it, the stones on the high priest ephod that he would wear, perhaps is reflective of the great stones that we read about in Eden, actually. And so perhaps there's an allusion back there to Eden. The new creation is described as a new Jerusalem and a garden in Revelation 21 through 22. What is not present, though? What does John specifically say he doesn't see? He sees a new Jerusalem and he sees a new creation, but what is not there? Well, the sun, yeah, the sun and the moon, but there is a structure that's not there in the new creation, huh? The temple. There's no temple. Why is there no temple in the new creation? God's presence. The new creation is a temple, right? It is itself a temple, right? And so it is the fulfillment of the great promises that just as Adam was to expand the boundaries of the Garden of Eden to cover the earth so that the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when you get to the new creation, that is what has happened because of the work of the second and last Adam. Isn't that awesome, right? The first things of creation are thus prophetic of the last things of new creation. And in fact, the new creation even goes beyond. So it's not as though we go backwards in redemptive history and go back to Eden and the way things were in Eden, but we go back and go forward, right? To what Egypt, or to what Eden would have been were there no fall. Eschatology should provide a living and certain hope for Christians, Venema argues. We ought to have hope characterized and nurtured by the Word. Isn't that what we've been born again to, Peter says in 1 Peter, to a living hope that we have this inheritance waiting for us. Scripture calls us to be watchful and sober regarding Christ's return. We just a whole number of scriptures that we could turn to. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Matthew 24:42, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. There ought to be a watchfulness, a hopefulness that the church has about the coming of Christ. The church is called to remain steadfast, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Two verses later, he exhorts the church to not neglect the assembling of themselves together. Why? As you see the day approaching, which is a reference to eschatology. It's the day of judgment. And so because the return of Christ is imminent, Christians need to be diligent of gathering together because we need that sort of encouragement that we receive from one another. And yet we also acknowledge from the teaching of Scripture that the return of Christ will be terrifying for some and incredibly consequential and frightening to some. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by his appearance of his coming. 2 Peter 3:12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is a terrifying sight if you're outside of Christ. Revelation 18:10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And as terrifyingly awesome as that is, we are also called as Christians to be filled with hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. How wonderful is that? Well, what are we supposed to do with this information? That's great news. I love that. What are we supposed to do? Encourage one another with these words. It should be an encouragement to us, Paul says. Matthew 25, 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So Christians ought to be filled with hope about the end times. What sort of burning questions might you have this morning, or comments? We have a couple of minutes. A view of the end times ought to motivate our eschatology, realizing that Christ will come soon, and it ought to motivate us to spread the gospel. Absolutely. Someone else? Yeah.
Where if we were meeting like this, we would be taken out and shot. And yet, Christ is reigning.
Christ is ruling and reigning.
And I think a lot of those, you know, first pages, some of those don't believe that Christ is reigning. They believe Satan is in control. And I'm sure in those areas it would seem that. But we need to always be reminded that Christ is reigning.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
That's a really good point that you make, because, you know, we talked about this conception of premillennialism, right? And in fact, many, you know, if you go to the original, we've seen it still, you know, I have some friends this way, that Christ really isn't reigning.
Or he's only reigning in his church and not in the world. Yeah. Yeah. See, a couple more. We've got just, I'm going a minute over time here. You know how much this bothers me. That's okay. But a couple of more comments. Jonathan? Yeah. How do you move the needle? Yeah. I think what our two brothers here have mentioned, what Rob had mentioned and Victor confirmed, I think is a really helpful way to begin to move the needle for them and instill them with hope, right? That whatever, I'm not here to argue with you about your dispensational premillennialism, but I do want you to understand you ought to have a hopefulness about Christ's return. Yeah. Confession here, I do struggle with a bit of a pessimism about the end times. I have to remind myself to be hopeful, right? And yet, yeah, anyway, I digress. Yeah, so I have to remind myself to be hopeful. Yeah. Let's pray.